First Timothy in the chapter 3. As we mentioned, as you know, we're seeking to elect new elders at the end of this month. And last week we set the basis for this study. And for the next 3 weeks we're going to be in this passage in 1 Timothy and the chapter 3. Looking at the characteristics of an elder. What God has to say in relation to this office within the church. We're going to take the time just to read the opening seven verses, 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. Last Sunday, as we began our study into the office of eldership, we took that text that is found in Acts 20 in the verse 28 as Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders. Whenever he brought them on his final journey towards Jerusalem, he told them, yes, I'll never see you again. This will be our last meeting, one with the other. But he also gave them those words of warning, take heed therefore to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has set you. And he also gave them those words of exhortation, of warning that there would be wolves that would come in. Last week, as we noted, the Church of Jesus Christ, both universally and individually, has been purchased by Christ at the cross. Yes, we can look at it in a grand scale, and we can say from every kindred, every nation, every tongue, every child of God is bought with that price, but you can apply it to the individual setting. Because that's who Paul was talking to. He was talking to one church, the Church of Ephesus. Therefore, we highlighted the necessity that if Christ bought us with His precious blood, then therefore only our best will do for Him. That includes in our deliberations and decisions as to who we should vote for in this election. We emphasized as well to the men that are eligible to stand that as Christ has purchased for us, therefore we should not and we ought not to withhold ourselves from the Lord. That rather we present ourselves and leave it with the Lord, that if it's His will to raise us to this office, then He will lead and guide the people. We noted the provision through that text in Acts 20 and verse 28, the provision of the Holy Spirit. He is given to us to lead us in our prayers, to lead us in our decisions that must be made. He is the one who sets men apart. He is the one who has always set men apart for various duties and offices within the church and within His work. We took examples from both the Old Testament and the New. Moses was told by the Holy Spirit to set Joshua apart. It was the same with Elijah. He was told to go to Elisha. It was the same in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that He had for them. And then finally, we noted as we came to a conclusion last week that the Church of Jesus Christ is precious. Thus meaning that we need men who will guard themselves spiritually, so that they might guard the church spiritually against all of the evil, the grievous wolves, as Paul describes, against the heresies and the issues, the problems that even will arise from within the church. tonight and over these next number of weeks, we want to note what God has to say in relation to the office specifically. What kind of person should hold the office of an elder? As we highlighted, the office is vital within the local church. Warren Wiersbe, he wrote this. He says, "Everything rises or falls with leadership. Whether that be in a family or a local church, even though the church is an organism, it must be organized or else it will die. It's vital that it's done right." We mentioned last week, and I bring it to you again this evening, Titus 1 and 5. Paul writing to young Titus, he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city." That little phrase, "set in order," comes from the Greek word epidorotho. It's where we get the understanding and we get the thought of a surgeon setting bones. And we all know, and especially if we've had those experiences, whenever we break a bone and we have to go to the hospital, and the doctor, the surgeon that is there, he will take it, whether it be an arm or a leg or whatever the case may be, and he has to set it perfectly. He has to get the bones lined up so that they will knit together once again perfectly. I was speaking to a man just on Friday evening, and I was asking him how his wife was before I came to this church. His wife had an accident and had broken a number of bones, and I had the pleasure and the opportunity to visit with her on a number of occasions. And out of all of those bones that broke, one didn't set properly. And every single day, because of the way that that bone is just ever so slightly off joint, it means that every single day she is in a life of pain. Because the bone is touching on to a nerve, and therefore every single day, it doesn't matter if she's standing, sitting, walking, there is a constant pain. There is a constant discomfort. And the movement, the proper movement, is not returned. The power, the strength, is not returned if a bone is not set right. And the same applies to the church. If the things are not set in place as they ought to in terms of scripturally, then if it's slightly off, then where is the power? Where is the strength? Titus was left to set those things in order, to ordain elders in every city, to raise up men from the local churches, men of God filled with the Spirit of God to lead those people. We come tonight to 1 Timothy 3. Really, over these next number of weeks, the 3 weeks that remain, I want to go down through these verses exegetically, verse by verse, characteristic by characteristic. Remember, child of God, that it must be done in accordance with the way that God states it to be. We want to note, firstly, in the verse 1, three observations before we move on to the characteristics. Verse 1, firstly, let me highlight this. An elder must be a man. An elder must be a man. The verse says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop." The Word of God makes it abundantly clear. Beyond any doubt or any argument, the office of an elder, or as it says here, the office of a bishop, it's the same office. Understand that. The word for bishop here is episkopos. It's where the Episcopalian church get their name from. But if you look at Titus 1, the characteristics that are given there to the overseer, to the elder, it's the exact same office, it's the exact same characteristics. Peter and Paul in our church might not want you to do this, but technically you could call them Bishop Jarvis and Bishop Cairns, because elders are bishops. But they must be male. Because it says here, and note the tiniest word in that verse, it's only one letter, it's a. It says, if a man desire the office. It does not say if man desire the office. Many times in Scripture we know that the word man incorporates both men and woman. It speaks about humans as a general thing, and they use the word man to describe both genders. But here it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Then as you go down through those characteristics, in the original Greek, every single one of them is given in the masculine form. Not one of the characteristics, and there are 16 in total in those 7 verses, not one is given in the feminine. They are all in the masculine. The Lord has set this office in place that it should be filled by males only. So does that mean that denominations that elect women to offices such as elder or preacher or any other or office within a church, does that mean they're wrong? Yes, it does. Because Scripture makes it abundantly clear. Deacons, elders, both teaching and ruling, must be male. Does that mean that in this 21st century world that the church is sexist against women? No, it doesn't. The Apostle Paul here, under inspiration, he gives several arguments to back up the teaching that men should be the spiritual leaders. First of all, he gives the argument of creation. 1 Timothy 2, in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, he sets it up. He says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. In verse 13, for Adam was first born, and then Eve. He uses the same argument in 1 Corinthians 11, the verses 1 to 10. Both men and woman, both man and woman, created in the image of God. Both Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, created by God. Therefore, understand, it is not superiority of man over woman. It is priority. Men and women created both in the image of God. It is not a case that men then are vastly superior and men therefore can lord over a woman. It is simply, Scripture has it, the priority is given to the male. He gives another reason. Man's fall. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says, the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Satan deceived Eve into sinning. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Adam had the law written upon his heart. He clearly and knowingly rejected the God-given order, disobeyed God, and he brought sin and death into the world. It's not saying that women are more gullible than men. Understand that. Scripture reveals that both men and women have been deceived. And both men and women fall into sin. But Scripture also reveals that there are many godly women in this book, and there are many godly women in this world. There are many godly women in the church today. And I thank God for the godly women of our denomination and of the local church. I thank God for every godly woman that the church has been given. The blessings that they are to the local church. I believe the godliest women you will find are those that will never try to run a church. The godliest women you will find are those that follow the Word of God. I thank God for our prayer warriors. I thank God for our Sunday school teachers. I thank God for our children's workers. There are many roles within a church for a lady to carry out, and that are open to a lady. But according to the Word of God, eldership and deacon, they're not in that list. It must be a man. And then secondly, I want you to see from verse 1, not only must it be a man, but secondly, an elder must have a desire for it. An elder or a man must have a desire for it. It says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Understand what Paul is saying here. You know, whenever we come to these kind of subjects and topics and these discussions, there are times when people will take Scripture and instead of doing exegesis, they will do eisegesis. In other words, instead of taking what the Lord would have us, they'll take what they want to form their own arguments and their own thoughts. Paul here, as he writes this, he says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. This desire is not an earthly desire. It's a heavenly one. It's not the case that a man should say, I want to become an elder because I want it for myself, for personal gain or personal glory. It's not the case that a man should say, well, I want to be an elder. I want to have that role in the church that I can decide and I can make changes. I want to get into that office so that I can make things. There are certain things I don't like, so I'll go and I'll stand for eldership so that I can change this, that, and the other thing. It's not the desire. It's not the case that a man should desire the office to bring praise to himself or even to his family. Rather, the desire that is speaking of here is a desire to serve the Lord. It's a desire to bring praise and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a desire placed in the heart by the Holy Ghost. An earnest desire to bring glory to God, to bring good to the souls of the believers within the church, to bring the gospel to the souls of those that are outside. That's the desire that is placed here by the Holy Spirit. That's the desire that Paul is speaking about. Men have that desire within them. I want to serve the Lord for the Lord, to bring glory to Him. I want to serve the Lord for His glory, for the good of my brethren and sisters, and I want to serve the Lord to bring the gospel to the lost. 1 Samuel 12 and the verse 24, it says, serve Him in truth with all of your heart. Consider how great things He hath done for you. It really ties back to what we were saying last week. The church that's purchased by Christ, when we consider what Christ has done, and we thought about it this morning, the great suffering of the Savior even before He got to the cross. The great suffering of the Savior on the cross. The great suffering of the Savior even in the humiliation of being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. He did it all for you. Therefore, surely, brethren, they're eligible to stand. Surely there must be that desire. I'll do what I can for Him. I'll give my all. Whatever way the Lord wants me, I have that desire. If the Lord wants me to be an elder, I have the desire to serve Him, to follow Him, to obey Him. Must be the desire. Then the third and final thing I want to draw your attention to before we get into the characteristics. The office of an elder is work. The office of an elder is work. At the end of that verse it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It's a good work, yes, but understand it is a work. It is not a life of luxury and ease. It is not simply where you just get to sit back and know that I'm in the hierarchy, as it were, of the church. I'm in the eldership. I'm in the session, and therefore I'll just take my ease. It's not simply where you go to presbytery and eat cake and buns. and come home. Presbytery meetings and the work, even of the local session, it's work. It's permanent work. It's not simply a 9-to-5 and you do it for a while and then you can move on and change, as it were. It's a work of permanent effort that's required. It's a work which requires diligence and application of both the body, mind, the spirit. It's a work of diligence and safeguarding both of yourself and of the church, as we looked at last week in Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore to yourselves and to the church. You're guarding your own testimony, but you're also having that extra work. You're guarding each and every child of God within the church. You have that under shepherd role. You're watching out for the flock. You're caring for the lambs. You're caring for the older sheep of the church, that the wolves do not get them. Shepherds never stop. It's not simply where you'll look on them every so often. There must be that spiritual work continuing, both the minister and the ruling session. There is a guarding, there is a caring, a diligence towards the flock. There must be that constant concern, not only for those inside the church here, but those in the area, the lost, that we're seeking to win them, that we're seeking to bring them in under the gospel, to get them out of the darkness and to bring them into the glorious light, for the shackles of sin to be removed from households. There must be that work even within the men of the session. Acts 26, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, remember this. You are voting men not just to hold the title. You are voting men to work. You are voting men to work hard. You are voting men to work loyally. You are voting men to work without fear, without favor. But you are voting them to work. Then we come to the verse 2 and the characteristics which are found. As I said, altogether between verse 2 and the end of verse 7, there are 16 characteristics. You know, 16 in total, when you think of it, surely it proves to us how important this role is. The Lord just doesn't give us a few things, a few guidelines, as it were. There are 16 elements. There's 16 characteristics. That's how much thought, that's how much the Lord is putting into this office. That's how much we must put into it. That we go down through each and every bit. As Paul starts the list of the characteristics, he puts an interesting word. He says, a bishop then must. It's not a case of a bishop maybe or ought to be. It says a bishop must. It's not optional. First in this list, a bishop must be blameless. Blameless doesn't mean sinless. 1 John 1 in the verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Every single one of us, we all know we've sinned. We all know we've fallen short of the glory of God, and even though we're saved, sadly, these wretched bodies, the wretched man that I am that Paul speaks about, we all sin every single day, thought, word, and deed. Rather, this characteristic is not saying a man has to be sinless, he has to be blameless. In other words, a man that has not been guilty, any notorious crime, one who cannot be accused of any of the vices that are listed down below. Remember, we always speak of this. There's a certain order in Scripture, and we must note the order. Number one, it's blameless. And he must be blameless of everything that follows in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. One that cannot be accused. You know, in the Old Testament, the priests were to be without blemish. Leviticus 21, to verse 17, it says, "Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed and their generations that have any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God." The Apostle Paul, he brings that teaching then to the church. He says the elders must be above reproach. Now that word blameless, that literally means nothing to take hold upon. You know, there are times, and it's always going to happen, accusations will come. There will be those that will seek to tarnish Rechaman's testimony. They'll seek to throw anything and everything at him. And the devil, he's the biggest and the best mudslinger there is. And he will constantly fire. He will constantly be hurling the dirt at God's servants. Understand that the child of God that is raised, the men of God that are raised to offices within the church, whether it be deacon, whether it be elder, teaching elder, whatever it may be, the devil, you can guarantee, he will be constantly mudslinging. He'll be constantly throwing, trying to wreck them. Hoping something will stick. So how then can a man be blameless? Very simply, by being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, there are many times in Scripture the anointing of the Holy Spirit is often seen in the physical sense by the anointing of oil. You think of Leviticus 2, 1 and 2, Luke 4, 18. But then, if you consider just the teaching and the thought behind the oil, in the practical sense. If you have fresh oil in your hands, you try to grab some, it's going to slip through your hands, isn't it? Fresh oil is very slippy. Old oil is sticky. You get old oil that's open to the elements and open to everything after a while. It's going to be very sticky. You can, if you stepped on it, you'd end up, your foot's almost dragging, it's sticking. But fresh oil, slippy. So someone that's filled afresh with the Holy Spirit, nothing's going to stick, is it? You think of something that's covered in fresh oil or fresh grease, as it were, and you throw something off it, what's it going to do? It's just going to simply slide down off. That's the teaching that's here in this passage, that yes, there'll be those attacks. Yes, there'll be the hurling of the mud, as it were, the hurling of the accusations, but someone that's filled with the Holy Spirit, nothing's going to stick to them. Oh, they can throw everything, but every single time they'll be exonerated. Why? Because a man that is walking with the Lord, a man that is close with the Lord, a man that is filled with the Spirit of God, nothing's going to stick to him. Because his eyes are in Christ, he's following the Lord, and the Lord will be watching him. So it is with the believer. The devil will never get him, as long as the eyes are focused upon Christ. Oh, how important it is that we're looking men of God filled with the Spirit. Men of God who know what it is to spend time with God, to spend time in the Word, to spend time in prayer. Men that are filled with that oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit. Then the final one I want to look at tonight with you. Next characteristic, the husband of one wife. An elder's home life, an elder's family life is very important, especially his marital life. Now this verse does not mean that a single man or an unmarried man you have to rule out. That's not what the verse is saying. And it doesn't mean that a widower is ruled out. It doesn't mean that a widower who remarries is ruled out. Rather, it means that a man cannot be an elder if he divorces his wife. A man cannot be an elder if he's guilty of adultery or immorality. A man or an elder who's been divorced, he opens himself and he opens the church then for criticism if he was raised to this office. How could he serve loyally the church if he is not loyal to his wife? How can he present the marriage between Christ and the church whenever his own marriage is in tatters? Ephesians 5 and the verse 25, it makes it clear, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. So if a man divorces his wife, if a man abandons his wife, if a man is committing adultery or immorality, then he is not, firstly, he is not following the word of God. He is not loving his wife. And he is not being faithful to his wife as Christ is being faithful to the church. And secondly, he's not presenting Christ. See, this characteristic in reality, it brings in the covenant of grace. You think of that union between Christ and his bride. That covenant which Christ entered into with the Father, that he would come. There would be that day, that time when he would step into time. He would come down into this world. He would die for his people. He would gather them unto himself. And there would be that marriage between Christ and the church. That's what's being looked for in an elder. That if he is married, then he is married to one woman only. And he's with her. That through that marriage, that he is showing Christ. Because we know Christ never abandons his church. We know Christ has never abandoned and will never abandon his bride. He loves us with that endless love. He loves us forever. Therefore, there must be that earthly and practical showing off it. That if a man is standing for this office and he is married, then he is married just to the one woman. He's never divorced and remarried. But rather that he is following the word of God. And even through his marriage, through his life, he is showing Christ. And the love of Christ for the church. I'm going to leave it there for this evening. I trust bit by bit as we're putting this together that we consider this over these weeks, that we will see the importance of this office. It's not simply any man will do. It's God's man we're looking. It's God's men that we're looking to fill this office. Men filled with the Spirit. Men who love the Lord. Men who would do anything for the Lord.